This is the eighth in our series of studies in 1 Corinthians. The whole series I've entitled Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. And we have reached today chapter 5. And we will be considering chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, along with several other passages on the topic of biblical local church discipline. Americans are reaping today the results of the lack of discipline in the home. There is good biblical warrant for viewing such things as the increase in crime in society as the outcome of the lack of parental guidance, including discipline in the home. Christians are rightly concerned about this. People such as James Dobson, many others, have reminded us of some of the needs for and results of discipline in the home, and yet we fail to realize there's another place where discipline is just as important, and that is the local church. Teaching is rarely given on it, and it is, I believe, a neglected practice. Too often we are afraid to do it. As in a home and a family, we do not want to be too harsh. We think that disciplining is harsh. The same results occur in the local church as in the home if discipline is neglected. Anarchy, people doing whatever they want, increasing disrespect for authority, breaking up of churches, just as homes are broken up, families are broken up, and then a lack of joy. The happiest child is not the one who is indulged and allowed to do whatever he wants to do, but the one who is lovingly disciplined. The same is true in general for the life of the believer. We need to know our position in the order of the body of Christ and its local manifestation in a local church. Without discipline today, the church is impoverished. Even when it is carried out, individuals under discipline often simply go to another church, taking their problems with them, and they are accepted there without question because numbers are the bottom line. God expects the local church to carry out biblical discipline when it is needed. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, the passage that I have not reproduced in your notes. Isaiah chapter 28. It's a very interesting chapter. It has a number of verses that are quoted in the New Testament. And in context, it is about Israel's sin before God, the impending Assyrian invasion to shape and change Israel, and Israel's refusal over and over again to listen to God. So I'm going to start with verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 28. And there is a particular verse, verse 21, that points to discipline by God and points to our topic today. So verse 7 of Isaiah 28. These also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. A graphic way of describing how the leaders in Israel were corrupted. Who is this that he's trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. What this means is God is continually trying to teach Israel little by little, a little bit of teaching here, a little bit of instruction there, a little bit of shaping here, a little there, and Israel doesn't listen. So verse 11, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Now that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 14 as part of Paul's explanation of the meaning of the spiritual gift of tongues. And And that's another topic, but this quotation in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is absolutely crucial in our understanding what the purpose of tongues were. And in context here, the foreign lips and strange tongues God is using to speak to his people is the language of the Assyrians, who will take, in a short time after this was written, take Israel into captivity. And the point of this is that a language that you cannot understand, used by your oppressors, is a tremendously frightening thing. You don't know what they're saying. And obviously they're carrying out things, orders, the soldiers carrying out orders to damage you, to hurt you. So this is a description of something terrifying. All because Israel wouldn't listen. So verse 13, verse 12, to whom he said, this is a resting place, let the weary rest, and this is a place of repose, but they would not listen. So God is chastising his people Israel, and he's going to do it through the Assyrians. So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. So this is a description of Israel. So far we've seen here a description of Israel's sin in the leadership and the failure to listen to God and God's prediction of a chastising work through the Assyrians. Now look over, please, at verse 21, because I want you to get a little of the context for verse 21, which is a very, very unusual and striking verse. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon. Now look at these words. To do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. What does that mean? Well, again, this is in context, this is part of a prediction of God's bringing the Assyrians on Israel to change them, shape them, chastise them, and to discipline them because of their sin. And this is described as God's strange work, his alien task. God is going to do this, but it is something that is described, he himself describes as an alien task that he is doing. Why is it strange? Well, because human beings normally feel that it is out of character for a loving, saving Heavenly Father to discipline, to chastise, especially severely. In the same way, we feel that discipline is not something that loving Christians should do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the major passage in the New Testament on discipline in the local church. It comes against the background of a major failure to exercise discipline. Because the local church must be ready and willing to carry out discipline if it is required, we are going to ask and answer 7 questions to help us prepare to do what is necessary if the occasion for discipline arises. But keep this Isaiah passage in mind. You may want to look at the whole passage later today, this week. Very, very interesting passage. Many things in it that are found in the New Testament as quotations. But again, God's strange work, his alien work, why is it strange? Because to human beings, it seems odd and unusual and out of keeping with the character of God that we superficially think he has to be chastising his people and disciplining them. And yet it is absolutely necessary that he might have, in order that he might have a pure people. And the same thing for the local church today. Well, I've provided for you in your notes several passages after the key passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 additional passages that have to do with discipline in the local church and among believers. So let's soak in these passages a little bit, and it should be striking to us that there are so many references to this, so much teaching on discipline among believers in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, And I've reproduced the NIV here. Notice that the NIV text has put in, the NIV translators have put in, expel the immoral brother. That's not in the Greek text, of course. That's a translator's comment on the following verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Now notice the wording. It is actually reported. Paul is describing this, but he is shocked by what has happened with the sin and with their failure to do anything about it. That might be the most significant thing in this passage. There are details about carrying out discipline, but this may be the most significant thing. It should be shocking when discipline is not carried out when it is called for. It's actually reported. In other words, you've been putting up with this. You've been going along with this. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. It's that bad. A man has his father's wife. I'm not going to go into detail on that, but it's apparently a situation of what we would call today incest. And you are proud. So it's actually reported that this is occurring. It's taking place, and you're proud. See, that's the most striking thing here, that they had not done anything about it. Keep that in mind when you think about local church discipline. So many local churches don't do anything about the situations that call for discipline. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. So in his apostolic authority, he says, this is wrong and it needs to be corrected. So verse 4 gives the procedure that he wants them to follow. When you are assembled, this is the whole Corinthian church. When you are assembled, all of you, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is a Christian. He is not an unsaved person. But Paul wants him to be expelled from the everyday fellowship of the Corinthian church, as bad as it was, even though the Corinthian church was, put it simply, a spiritual mess. It is worse for the man to be expelled because he will be open to satanic attack that he would be sheltered from if he were in the fellowship of the believers. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. They must have thought that this was something very interesting and very neat. A soap opera, a really bad soap opera going on in their midst. And they must have been laughing about it. It's that bad. So again, the big problem was they weren't doing anything. Don't you know the little yeast works to the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a batch without yeast as you really are. In other words, the presence of someone who was involved in that kind of sin damaged other believers. Get that out of your midst. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. That is all of this to say there must be purity in the fellowship. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, he says, I don't mean unsaved people because that's what you expect of them. So verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So you're always going to have them around. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. The problem here was sexual immorality, but here are some other occasions for separation. A greediness, idolatry, slander, a drunkenness, or swindling. With such a man, do not even eat. It gives you an idea about the degree of separation. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. In other words, and we'll see this again in another passage, believers have the authority to carry out discipline against a sinning brother or sister. Are you not to judge those inside? It is your responsibility. So, God will judge those outside. He will take care of the unbelievers. You need to clean up your own house inside in the fellowship of believers. So, he gives this clear command, expel the wicked man from among you. And, by the way, that's all plural. It's y'all. All of you believers are to take the step of expelling him from among you. And we'll come back to this in a little while. Second passage. Now, this is Matthew 18. This does not have the local church in mind. You will see the word church even in the NIV here. A much better translation would be assembly. A gathering, because it is, once again, before Pentecost, Matthew 18. It is before the cross. It is before the body of Christ was formed. It is before the existence of local churches. Right? It is still Old Covenant. The law is still in effect. So this is a procedure for Jewish people gathering in some kind of assembly or meeting. It's not specified. Doesn't need to be, though. Okay, so this is pre-cross, pre-local church, but the principles coincide perfectly with what we see in passages in the New Testament where it's clearly local church discipline. So I believe that we can use this as a procedure. It was not, again, it's not for the local church. Local church didn't exist. Local churches didn't exist. When it was given, when this was written, okay? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Jesus, these are Jesus' words. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So we can call that a stage one. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. You can make a flow chart. As so many are inclined to do today, make a flowchart. Step number one, brother sins against you. Step number two, you go to him and show him his fault. All right? If he listens to you, you've won him over. Okay? So you stop there. Right? If he listens, stop. But if he will not listen, now you got another branch. Right? I trust you all know what a flowchart looks like. Okay? But if he will not listen, okay, if he doesn't listen, now the next step is take two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now this starts to become public. The sin problem becomes public because the person that you've approached who has sinned against you does not acknowledge what he has done. He says, wasn't me. I didn't do it. I didn't sin against you. Now, obviously, the person who is initiating this has to be very, very sure of what he's doing because he has to know what a sin is and that the other person has committed a sin, and he has to be right with God himself. Okay. Now we're at the point of making it public, and you take one or two others along, so that every matter based, so you have witnesses. Right? Witnesses, yes, I sinned against that person who was initiated. Okay, now, your flow chart continues. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. Okay? Doesn't say what happens here if he listens. If he listens, apparently you stop there. Right? That's the stop point. But if he refuses to listen, okay, then you got another step. You tell it to the church. This is not the local church. Can't be. It's Matthew 18. Local churches didn't exist. Translated as assembly or gathering. Tell it to the gathering, some gathering of Jewish people. And next step, if he refuses to listen even to the gathering, now you carry out, you've done everything you could. You went through every possible step, and this is suggesting that the process of discipline has to be very, very carefully done. Right? And then you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, you stay away from him. I tell you the truth, now verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a strange verse. However, it's explained by the context and by the practice, what we know of the practice of what's called binding and loosing. And binding and loosing had to do with decisions in Israel, judicial decisions, as to whether a person was innocent or guilty of something they were charged with. So binding meant we put a person under a sentence of guilty in response to what someone has, an accusation has been made. Loosing means you free them from the charge. In other words, it's been concluded that they are, that they're innocent. So binding and loosing mean giving a verdict of guilty or a verdict of innocent. Right? Now, verse 19, one of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. Some of you probably know that I've thought more than once about rewriting the Bible and having a Bible with all the horribly misunderstood and misused and taken out of context verses, and this is one of them. This verse 19 is a verse that's usually used to justify a small prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Okay, there aren't many people here, but where two or three agree about everything, then God is with us. Okay, where, especially verse 20, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So we don't have very many people here in our meeting, some say, but God is with us. That's not at all what it has to do with. In context, it has to do with local group, in this case, group discipline. So next time, you know, when people quote that to you, you can, there's only a few of us, but when two or three come together in my name, there am I with them, you might want to say, oh, who are you going to discipline? Because that's what this is about. So, again, verse 19, if two or three of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This has to do with a group decision of guilty or not guilty about the person that by now witnesses have been brought forth against. Okay? For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. What does that mean? It means you have the authority of God to carry out discipline in a group of believers. You have God's authority to do that. It's a very difficult thing, and people may say, well, who am I to do that? Well, these verses are saying you have the authority to carry that out. So verses 18, 19, and 20 tell us that God stands behind, particularly verse 18, God stands behind and will guide you to the correct decision in making discipline. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will literally already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. That is, you are simply carrying out, when you do so, by the leading of the Spirit of God, seeking God's will, you are carrying out, when you do spiritual discipline in a group of believers, when you do it the right way, and you do it by the leading of God, you will be rendering a verdict that has already been settled in heaven. That's what this is saying. That's a big deal. That's heavy stuff. Meaning, when you carry out discipline, God is behind it and will guide you in the process. That's what this is saying. And if that person is guilty of what the witnesses and the first person accused him or her of, then God's verdict will be guilty, and you will find that as you do this by the leading of God, and you will be doing God's will, and it will work. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. This tells you, of course, something about the mercy that is to be involved in the process of discipline. Okay, a third passage, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. I think we should be, again, we should be struck by the number of passages that speak to this same issue. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Watch out for those who cause divisions. Do you know of local churches where there are divisions? So many of them have divisions, one after another, and they let them go. They just live with them. Watch out for those who cause divisions. Now, you and I know very well that divisions just float down from the air, from the ether, right? And they just happen to land in a local church. They come from nowhere, right? Wrong. People cause divisions. Watch out for those who cause divisions, right? They don't come from nowhere. They come from somewhere. They come from people. Identify the people who cause divisions. That's what he's saying. He doesn't mean watch out for in the sense of, you know, you watch out for a car coming down the street. Oh, stay, there's a car. I noticed a car coming. There's a danger to me if I'm walking across. It's not what he's saying. He's saying identify those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Contrary to the teaching. What's one of the bases for separation as part of the discipline process? This only has a little fragment. These verses only have a little fragment of the discipline process, but they fit together, right? And we'll see that whole process later on. Contrary to teaching. So not following teaching, correct teaching, is a ground for discipline. Isn't that interesting? How much deviation do you allow? How much variation do you allow in a local church with regard to what people believe? Well, the Apostle Paul made it very, very narrow, didn't he? We'll see this again. Galatians 6:1, fourth passage. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. We've learned from 1 Corinthians 3 that the spiritual believer is the one who is mature, grown up, able to handle Scripture, and he's stable in the things of God. So those are the people who are, according to this, to take the lead in helping someone who is caught in sin. And notice also that the goal is to restore that person and to do it gently. And there is a warning. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We could think of the example in 1 Corinthians 5, the incest example. Anybody dealing with that would be conscious of the sin that this person had committed, and this sin would be talked about, would be present in the discipline process. Be careful that sin does not damage you. And so in Galatians 6:1, but watch yourself, lest you're tempted because you start hearing about this sin that someone else has been involved in. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, our fifth passage. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And I like to say when I teach on this passage that there are three approaches, there are three different kinds of people that we have ministry to. that have a need. They're needy people, right? Some people are idle, all right? Some people are timid. Some people are weak. And some are probably a combination of some of those. Right? But we encounter in our serving other people and trying to help them in Christ, some people are idle. They don't want to do anything. They're lazy, right? Some people are shy and timid, and they're afraid to assert themselves. This is spiritual, all right? And then the weak are the people who are genuinely weak spiritually. They're sick spiritually. They have a physical disease. They're weak spiritually. Notice that there are three different kinds of ministry to those three people. For instance, you do not warn the weak. That would blow them away, right? You don't encourage the idle. They do more of what they've been doing, right? The particular ministry is tailored to the kind of need that the person had. So those who are idle, you deal with them sharply. Shape up. Warn them. The timid, you take their hand and you lift them up and encourage them. And the same with the weak. Three different kinds of needs, right? And be patient with everyone. But the first group is the one we're most concerned about. It is the job, the responsibility in the body of Christ for believers to carry out these kinds of ministries, including the first one, warn those who are idle. They are the ones who are sinning. The others are not sinning, okay? The ones who are idle are. They're not working, therefore they won't eat, right, says Paul, right? You warn them. So there is the responsibility of Christians to warn other believers. First of all, the ones who are doing it, doing the warning, must know that they are sound and right with God, and then they have the responsibility to warn those who are not doing what they should in terms of working. So just contributing a little piece to this discipline process. Now, the sixth passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. What is the grounds for what follows? Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Do not associate with him. This is part of the discipline process. What's the basis? Read it. What's the grounds? If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. That is strict, isn't it? So, can we say today that if a person doesn't obey 2 Thessalonians, that we are to take special note of that person and not associate with him? I don't see why it would be any different. Disobedience to Scripture constitutes a basis for discipline. Finally, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Notice the goal for him to feel ashamed. Why? Because he didn't obey Scripture. We don't enforce that kind of thing at all today, do we? Very rarely. We have people believing whatever they want to believe. And for the most part, we don't care. Many of us don't care. The doctrinal, theological understanding and carefulness among people who name the name of Christ is terrible today in the churches. It's not important. You can be a Christian without believing very much at all. And Paul says, well, if a person doesn't obey this book of 2 Thessalonians, they are to be shunned. That's very strict. I'd like to side with the Apostle Paul in this. Now finally, the seventh passage on discipline, 1 Timothy 1:18-20. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they are believers. They had faith, according to verse 19. But Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And we saw that handing over to Satan earlier in order that a person might be exposed to the things of the world and be out from under the shelter of the fellowship of the local church. All right, well, seven key passages. The New Testament says a great deal about discipline, and we saw a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, on the need for disciplining God's people on God's part. So, what do we say about the interpretation of these passages and how they apply to us today? Let me ask and answer seven questions. Seven questions about local church discipline in order to get at what it is and how to do it. First question, who carries out local church discipline? According to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, spiritual believers, remember he says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Spiritual believers are to take the lead in addressing situations where other believers are caught by sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 and 4 and verse 13 command that all believers, and I underscored this when we read the passage, all of you do this when you're gathered together. And then all of you expel him from among all of you, from you. So all believers in a local church are to become involved. It's nowhere said if the elders are to initiate the process of discipline, but what is crucial is that everyone in the local church act together. Otherwise, discipline will not work. I recall one local church many, many years ago that I knew about that desperately needed to carry out discipline over a morality issue, but would not do it because the believers were split over it, and the people who were involved in the sin had family members, many family members in the local church, and so the family members said, oh, don't be so harsh on them. It's a sexual immorality. Don't be so harsh on them. It's not all that bad. And because a number of people were related and took that stand, the elders in the local church, even though they wanted to, could not carry out effective discipline. They weren't allowed to have the authority. They had the authority before God, but it was stripped away from them by the believers. Often, when local churches fail to discipline today, they fail to discipline today when it is needed, and the offending believers simply go somewhere else and continue their sin. I have seen that many, many times. And so, what's going to happen? Well, they take their sin someplace else, and the same situation is replicated, and it isn't fixed, and so then they go someplace else, and it spreads like a disease. The Bible says it's got to stop. Because the spiritual life of the local church is under the direction of the elders, ultimately they bear the responsibility of seeing to it that discipline is carried out when it is called for. Now I'm going to stop here, and we'll finish this next time in the second part of this treatment of biblical discipline in the local church. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the practical directions it gives us. This is a difficult topic, and one that we do not like to think about, and yet there is much scripture on it. There is clear direction. There are apostolic commands of what we are supposed to do. May we learn what this is about, not hoping that we would ever be involved in it, but if it is necessary, to do exactly what scripture tells us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.